do.
Good morning, everybody. I got a cute email from one of our listeners in San Francisco, Meg. Hi, Meg. And it talked about how in our day and age, the pastor can get up in front of the congregation and say, all right, everybody open up your tablets and open up your electronic Bibles and then put on your Bluetooth. And then here's the church password for Wi-Fi, and now download the message. Right? And there's silence for a while. And then there's an offering where we go by and you swipe your credit card through through the swiper. And then that's it. We all go home. I could have stayed in bed. All right, let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father, and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being your royal priests and being able to approach your throne with confidence and boldness. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for your salvation and for all that you have accomplished for us. We thank you that we have a future to look forward to that gives us great hope. And that, Father, you are the author and perfecter of all of these things. And by means of you and your work alone has it been appropriated to us. We don't deserve it. We have no, of course, can never earn it. We are the recipients of your grace. And may our hearts be further enlightened this morning as to how to walk in that grace and to lay aside the encumbrances of pride and arrogance. And we just love you, Father, for all that you do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please.
My God is reconciled, His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father,
you're the light of all and all that we need. an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
All right, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Yes, we will be back in Joshua in someday. All right, I was getting pressured last night. What are we doing in Hebrews? How to hold my ground. And of course, in light of the reason we're here, is under authority that God has delegated, oftentimes that authority is unfair, unjust, and from that authority comes persecution. Our Lord found himself in similar situation, just that situation, before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, who had authority over him, to even crucify him, and he allowed that, knowing that, as just as he said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it came to you from my Father in heaven. And so that's why he obeyed the authority. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, that's the first section we're going to look at. We're going to look at a later section, and then that's it with Hebrews, is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament, in being that it is a shining example of Christ to us. So who am I imitating here in the Christian way of life? Is it Abraham, Moses? Am I going to the heroes of the past? The answer is no. We look to them for encouragement. They're examples to us, as we see here in verse 1. They're called a great cloud of witnesses. And that's not because they're watching us presently, although some very good Bible scholars do think that that is the proper interpretation. I reject that. And only in that, it's not so much that they're looking at us. You know, if Abraham's watching you right now, is that encouragement? Not near as much as when I'm looking at him. See, when I'm looking at him in the past and He shows me that a life of faith is really the only way. Right? Well, we find all these heroes in the Old Testament. Did any of them gain salvation by works? No. And the ones who tried failed. The ones who opposed God failed. And the ones who walked in faith succeeded. And it's abundantly clear. You know, we look at the Exodus generation. What an awesome lesson in them. Well, faith versus non-faith. You got Caleb and Joshua. You got the other 10 spies. What's the difference there? It's a matter of faith. That's the great difference. Why is Moses so great in that Exodus generation, whereas the rest of them were really quite silly? And because of his faith, he was a humble man before God. And so, but, you know, none of these people are, for me, who I am to imitate. And so because of where we are in history, on this side of the cross with the assets of the church, we now have someone to imitate that Moses, Abraham, David, none of them could have imagined. Right? They knew prophetically of him. They had shadows of who he was, and they didn't really know his name. We only get the name when Gabriel comes to Mary and says, call him Jesus. they knew of him in the future, but now we know him. And not only do we know him, he is in us and we're in him. And so that gives us something that the Old Testament saints couldn't have dreamed of. Someone to walk after. So it's pick up your cross and follow me. It's not pick up your cross and follow Abraham. It's you follow me. And so that's what we have here first in verse 1, before we get to him in verse 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this does not imply, as I had up on the board Friday, this does not imply someone looking at us, but one who testifies or can testify to what he has seen or heard or knows by another means. And so their lives in the pages of Scripture are a testimony to me of what a life of faith can be. You know, you just take your favorite. I think we all probably have our favorites. I say probably David's mine, where, you know, even with all his mistakes and flaws, this is a man of great faith. As God would say of him, and imagine God being able to say this of you, that he was a man after my own heart to do all my will in Acts 13. and did he get it right all the time? No, God didn't ask us for perfection. God asks us to pursue. And that's a great part of the end of this verse, that each of us, and this is exciting, you know, this is where it gets really exciting for each of us, because we don't know what the future holds. You get your eyes off of this contest. It's really not a race. The Greek word is a contest. We get our eyes off of that, and then life becomes mundane again and just filled with details. I feel bad for the people who don't know and have a purpose. I really do. What are their lives? You know, where are they going? What are their goals? What are their dreams and objectives? And for so many of them, it's just to get richer, to get skinnier, to, you know, these things that are all temporal and temporary and mean nothing, really. But what do we have? A race set before us. And who set that race? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And each of our races, really, again, it's a contest. It's a general word used for the Greek games. The agon is where we get our word agony from. And when you see when Paul describes, it's like it's always fight the good fight, my struggle for you. There are always words of describing the race as not a walk in the park, but while you're running the race, there's always something trying to drag you back, to slow you down. And if we're not wise, those things will slow us down. If we don't run, then we won't know the things that hinder us from running. Right? If I'm a sedentary person, spiritually, hopefully, I've gotten a little better physically, but spiritually, if I'm sedentary, in other words, I do not run the race, I don't care. I'll play church. How could I possibly know what hinders me from running if I never run? You know, how could I possibly know? And physically, if we have runners here, What happens if you, how do you know, or how would you determine that you can actually run well? How do you know? By dreaming about it? I have dreams. I had a dream in which, this was just like a few weeks ago, where I realized I was in a dream. Do you ever have those? They're so fun. I'm in the dream and I'm like, oh my God, I'm in a dream. And it freaked me out at first. I'm like, am I going to be stuck here forever? And I remember all these kinds of things that made me figure out it was a dream. And the first thing I did was I took off at a full sprint and ran. Because I can't do that anymore. I used to be able to do it. I think I jumped a fence too, like the $6 million man. You know, like, remember that? Right over the fence. It was awesome, right? But how would you know that you can run or you can't? Well, you got to go out there and run. And then you'd be like, oh, ow. Oh, you know, I can't run. I'm not in shape for this. If you just sit all the time, now we're talking spiritually. If I never run, I'll never know what hinders me. And because so many Christians don't run, they never really figure out what their encumbrance is. And so that's why he says here, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Those are two different things. So getting back before, I've gotten ahead of myself there a little bit. The heroes of faith of chapter 11 are the cloud of witnesses. They testified to the efficacy of faith. Efficacy means a reality. What is efficacious? It means the true source of something, its true origin. And so what is the origin of faith? What is the reality of faith? It depends on what you have faith in, for sure. And these Old Testament saints put their faith, these heroes put their faith in Jehovah Elohim. And it showed to us, they prove, they testify. So the writer calls them, so to speak, to the witness stand, to testify to us. And not so much to look at us, but to come to the stand and say, all right, I'm going to bear testimony to what I have seen. What kind of victory did they have? It's always a victory based on faith. We don't see anybody in the Old Testament having victory because they're so much smarter than everybody else. Right? Where is that in the Old Testament? Even Samson, the great Samson, right, who has this amazing physical strength that God gave him. What was he like when he lost it? He's a weakling. When God took his strength away, he was captured and chained up. But then at the end, he prayed. He was the Israel, one of the judges of Israel. When he prayed before his death for God to restore his strength, and God did restore it. And that's when he pulled down the pillars of the temple. I think it was the temple of Dagon, there, a Philistine god, and it fell on top of him and everybody else. Where did he get his strength from? Only from God. That's the same with us. So we look to that and we say, is it my IQ, my money, my wheeling and dealing, my personality? Is it my good looks? You know, is that what's giving me victory in life? Oh, heck no. No. Because that's not a victory at all. As some are fooled into thinking it's a victory, but that's not life at all. So why are they called? Well, of course, we know from the context of the book, the Jew of the first century was convinced, or to become convinced, that salvation which the Messiah brought to him was by faith, and that it is appropriated by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, and therefore the walk in the Christian way of life is based on the same. Their loyalty and endurance have borne witness to the possibilities of a life of faith. And so that's why, you know, I decided after we finished John that I did want to go back to an Old Testament book to see an example, and Joshua is going to be our example. He's a great man of faith. But as I discovered, you can't do Joshua without Judges, because then we go right after Joshua's death to a history that is ridden with unfaith, with faithlessness. And it shows what happens to these people when they do not walk in faith compared to those who did walk in faith. And it's glaringly obvious. And so it's a challenge to us. What can a life of faith bring? Possibilities are endless. Possibilities are endless. I'm just thinking of the things that God has done for me, but I don't want to make this about me. You can think of the things that God has done for you right now. where God has taken you from and led you to. And, you know, it's unmistakable where God has graced you out. So what's the possibilities for the future? Endless. Because the road, the race, which, you know, we can liken to a path or a road set before you, it's got twists and turns in it, and you can't see what's around the corner. So we don't. It's not so much they're looking at us, that we look at them for encouragement. And so next in this verse, it says, that let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And this is significant because we all know the things that can slow us down. And like that, was it the last song? The old rugged cross. Till at last my treasures I lay down. Right? And, you know, it's another great Johnny Cash song is how he sits on a throne of dirt, or he has a crown of, or his own crown, it's a throne of dirt or something like that, an empire of dirt. That he, in the song, that he has to lay aside for God's empire. And, you know, he was a man who struggled mightily in life, and then he became a believer, and everything got better quickly. I mean, it's like God changed his life immeasurably, and that's when he started singing his wonderful gospel songs. You know, what did he cling to? Oh, drugs and all the stuff that in the world gives pleasure for a season. He clung to those things. And so we all have those things. It's amazing how, to me, it's so hard to let go of them. Whereas what God is offering you is so much greater, and yet, you're like, you know, God, hold on to that for me for a little bit longer until I'm done playing with this toy over here. And, you know, it's quite silly. It takes us a long time to let go of those things. And so we're sheeples, right? We are what we are. It's amazing also that such an impact on me this last couple of weeks about how even my faith is quite meaningless. It's what I have faith in. And we all know this, but it's become to me so much more glaringly obvious that, you know, what we do, even our faith in Him, well, why, if we had faith of God to save us, like, to the core of you, God will save me. But there is no cross to believe in. Your faith is empty. Our faith is not the real strength here in life. It's what we believe in. And everybody has the opportunity for faith. You get two people in this world who have quite similar lives. One believes, one doesn't. You get twins, Jacob and Esau. Right? One believes, one doesn't. And they're same parents, same environment, same, you know, they're born seconds apart from each other. And yet one believed and one didn't. What's the difference? I mean, it's certainly not Jacob who's great. It's God who's great that he put his faith in. And so, you know, what we have to offer God is nothing. He gives everything to us. And then with that, we share that amongst each other. In the royal family of God, through your spiritual gift, your service, your prayer for others. And so we don't hinder, it's not a contest in which we hinder each other or compete with each other to get more spiritual than you. You know, I'm more spiritual than you, you know, it's not that kind of life. It's a, you're more important than I am. That's the kind of life it is. Consider one another as more important than yourself. That's the mind of Jesus Christ. So the Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things which might retard him. All that does not help hinders. It is by running that he learns what these things are. So, for instance, is accumulation of wealth a sin? Is it a bad thing? No, not at all. But what if it's a hindrance to you? You know, because in one believer's life, money, they got it, they don't really care. And some people don't have a pull for money, but some people do. Money can be a real pull on somebody, a hindrance. But then in that other person's life where money's no concern, something else is. Chemical dependence, approbation, wanting to be liked by everybody. Whatever, various lusts. In the world, there's what? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. So in that category, there's millions of categories of types of sin where to each of us we have a pet area of hindrance. And, you know, not just one. I remember when I learned in Bible class that we all have an area of weakness, I'm like, oh, it's glaringly obvious what mine is. Cool. Yet then as time went on in the Christian way of life, I'm like, hey, I think I have another area of weakness. And then I have 2 or 4 or 10. You know, they're kind of related in some ways not, who knows. But unless we run, we're not going to know what those things are. You never know what they are. And so, hence, the positive believer has the greatest conflict within himself. The negative believer doesn't have much of a conflict in there, in his soul, because he's not really trying anyway. You know, he doesn't really care. It's not, his conscience is still the old conscience, where his priorities, his norms and standards, what he says is good and evil, is pretty much the same what it was when he was an unbeliever. But for the believer, a positive believer, your conscience changed, and now your sin nature, which is dead, but it has stained every cell in your body, has, you know, it's like, wow, this thing is a real retard. That's a play on words. I don't mean in a negative way, although I do, because the sin nature is stupid. But, you know, it retards my progress. And I'm like, wow, this thing has some power to it. So whatever doesn't help hinders. It might be an innocent thing to another, but to you or to me, it's a real hindrance. And so it's something that needs to be laid aside. So long as he stands, he does not feel they are burdensome and hampering. So the athlete must discipline himself. He must divest himself of all superfluous weight. There may be many things that may be perfectly all right in their own way, but it hinders him in his competition. They must be laid aside. And it well may be what is a hindrance to one person is not a hindrance to another. So no judging. Right? There's people who say, I can't do that. Then because they can't, and they know they can't or shouldn't, they don't want everybody else to do it either. Whereas for others, it's not a hindrance at all. So who's going to figure that out for you, what your hindrances are? You are, by means of your study of the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, and you're running yourself. And you run. You fight the good fight of faith. These things will become clear because you're running. Now, of course, it is a competition, but not against each other. Not at all. We're actually to lay down our lives for others, bear one another's burdens. We're to serve one another and actually assist one another where it's possible. But there's two things here. First, before we get to that, there's a laying aside of the encumbrance, which not necessarily speaks of sin. You know, it's just a weight upon you that resists the running. It's a hindrance. But then we have the easily entangled. This word means in the Greek to wrap something that wraps itself around you. So, and there's two things here. First, it speaks of sin which readily and easily encircles the Christian runner. It's like a long, loose robe clinging to his limbs. You know, it's there, but it's a hindrance. You know, it's an annoyance. It's a hindrance. Now, we can't become sinless. We repeat that over and over, and we know that. But this is a sin that is of any evil propensity, and therefore it's not something that should be entertained. Sin is evil, and God hates it. He does not allow it. He has allowed it. But he never says anywhere, oh, you know, sin's okay with me. He hates it. And if we have the mind of Christ, we should hate it too. And grace does not mean I love to entertain my pet area of sin and I'm a believer, isn't life great? That's a Corinthian. You know, that's what we call antinomianism, which we spent a lot of time studying. Neither Paul, none of the writers in Scripture condone antinomianism. Whereas I say what I believe and I don't follow it. That's a hypocrite. So we are to lay it aside. And so it is important that we can't become sinless, but we can overcome the power of sin in our lives so that it doesn't master us. And God has given us that power. It's not just for some and not for others. All believers have that. So there's no excuses here. It's best to, you know, say, this is something I do not do and I should do, and be honest with yourself. That's really like a confession, an acknowledgement to God, rather than try and self-justify. Because if you do that, you're lying to yourself. And that's the biggest fool in the world, who fools himself. That's a big fool. So the context of the passage here, but really the whole book, is what? It's a lack of faith. These early Jewish believers want to go back to Judaism because, you know, things are getting too hard. The persecution's getting to be too much, so they want to go back. And so what do they lack here? What is the sin? Really, in the context, the sin is their lack of faith, which is a sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's a blanket category for you. All right? And so, but certainly what is in view here is any category of sin. You know, what wraps itself around you? And certainly, I think all of us have problems in this area. Right? We'd all be spiritually mature in a week if we didn't. Or I'd give you more than a week. Let's give you a year. Right? After you had enough Bible study in a year, you've kind of gone through a lot of it and you believed it all. No problems. As soon as I heard it, I applied it. Never looked back. Yeah, right. That doesn't happen with anybody. And so we all have a problem in this category, lacking faith. And really, the sins of omission. Right? Because if I don't have faith to go, I don't go. You know, when we come up, when it says you have need of endurance, endurance is our word hupomone, that means to have patience. But patiently waiting for God to deliver doesn't mean I do absolutely nothing. Hupomone doesn't mean that I am apathetic or doing nothing. I'm always about pursuing righteousness and doing what is right. 1 Peter 4:19, we entrust our soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. See, that's what we're saying. Father, we're going to follow your commands. We're going to follow your plan. Even when sight says it'd be easier for me to do something else, faith says I'm going to follow you. And so I do so. That is faith. And so that becomes a category which all of us have trouble. But the category of sin which readily or cleverly... That's another word for this here. It means, the Greek, I mean, means readily or cleverly. Right? Isn't sin kind of clever at times? We help it through self-justification and fooling ourselves into thinking, we'll justify and say, you know, I'm going to find a way and a reason that I'm going to make this thing okay in my life. And that it's okay with God, too, you know. And we're great at that. We're great at that. And so sin is actually also deceitful. And that's why we got to be wise about it and alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, be sober, Peter wrote, and be alert. Those who choose not to run do not see these hindrances. Again, if I'm sitting back and not running, how would I know what hinders me from running if I never run? So another sense of this word is, really? Oh, I didn't put these in. Okay. Another sense of this word is distraction. We might as well stay here. The sin category in which there's a lust there that I pursue. I pursue it. I know I'm perfectly willingly going and doing it. I know what it is, and I'm pursuing it. But there's other category of this where you're entangled to distraction. In other words, that's the more subtle categories of sin in which it takes our eyes off our Lord and puts it on the world, the flesh. And it subtly has made me take my eyes away from Him. So that's why the next verse says, and you can read it, fixing your eyes. And that word fixing means to turn from one thing and look to another. There's a preposition there, apo, which means from or away from. And we'll see, it's going to be on the board for you in a second. It means that I turn from one thing to look at him, fixing my eyes upon him. And why? Because these categories of encumbrance and entanglement can get my eyes off of him so easily. And in seemingly at times in very innocent things, or they seem to be innocent. But if, again, in my conscience, all of a sudden my top priority is me, or my reputation, or my money, or my whatever, fill in the blank, then I have taken my eyes off my Lord. So there's in 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." See, there's a lust of the eyes and a lust of the flesh, right? And it seems to be, and now you can't make clear distinctions here, because the lust of the flesh will turn my eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But this lust of the eyes is like something that pulls my gaze away. Whereas lust of the flesh is like instant gratification. And so, you know, they're definitely different, because John writes them as different. So anything that distracts an athlete from the contest in which he is competing will quickly put him out of the running. And that's why we recover so often. So then we move to the Greek word patience. It's one of our favorites, hupomone. It includes passive endurance. Whereas I am waiting, what am I not doing? Trying to solve the situation myself. That I don't do. That I leave to the Father, who knows how. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that if I have an opportunity, this is, you know, you're a believer priest, you've got to figure out all these details for yourself. If I'm in the situation, there's something I can do to solve it, to make it, you know, if I say that's what God wants me to do, that's your call. You are a believer priest, no one is to judge you for that. But I'm not to go to my own human talent and energy to try and put an end to this situation, which, don't forget, is undeserved suffering. Not deserved suffering. This is not suffering for sin. This is suffering for, as a believer. Because I am a Christian, I'm suffering. I am not to look to put an end to it. But also, it doesn't mean that I do absolutely nothing. I'm to have active persistence, meaning I am going to continue to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I am going to continue to follow my Lord. I'm going to continue to pray and serve the body of Christ. Isn't it easier that when you're going through a rough time, get your eyes on yourself and, you know, what happens to your service of the body of Christ? Well, it's the first thing to go. Because you're like, hey, I'm hurting here. All eyes on me, please. Whereas the command to consider one another is more important than yourself, laying down your life in love. Those things don't change just because you're going through a tough situation. And that takes an amazing amount of faith. And say, you know, who's going to take care of my pain? Well, the one who died for you. He's going to take care of it, believe me. But you got to endure. So it means passive endurance and active persistence. So then we go to the word for race. These things, I love the race analogy. You know, like, if you know Gene Cunningham, you heard of him, he's a great past teacher. And he wrote a little article in one of his books about, because he ran marathons too. And he said, the Christian way of life is not a sprint. It always impacted me when I first read that. I've never forgotten it, is what I mean. It's a marathon. And when you start the marathon, of which I've been in, I haven't run a marathon. I ran a 10K once. That was fun. It was exhausting. I don't know how you do it, Deb. You're at the beginning, right? You're all fresh. Everybody's fresh. It's exciting. It's fun. Yeah. At the end, you finished, right? That last mile, you probably get some energy back. You know, I'm done. This is awesome. But what about the middle? Ugh. I can't imagine it. Mile 10, I'd be like, seriously? This is another, 4 miles to go? No, I know it's 26. I'm just messing with you. In that, you know, I'm at 15. I'm in that middle part where I could easily quit on this. You know, and that's the same with the Christian way of life. the beginning, brand new believer, I'm saved, you're excited, you get to the end, you know you're going to go home and see the Lord pretty soon. It's probably pretty exciting too, but in the middle is where you keep running. I mean, you got to put one foot in front of the other no matter how exhausted you may be. So we don't have here the specific word for race. He uses agon. And agon, A-G-O-N, would more mean a contest. So the agon is the whole Greek games. Shot put throwers, discus throwers, javelin throwers, you know, whatever. Throwers, wrestlers. And so the Romans, wrestling was a big thing in the games. And runners. And so I like that because, you know, your contest has a lot of similarities to mine, but yours is really unique. No one has your contest. Exactly. Right? And so God has, and because He loves you, so perfectly chosen your contest to follow. Perfectly chosen for you. So when you get your eyes on the suffering and say, well, why doesn't so-and-so suffer like this? They don't have your agon. They don't have your agony. Right? You have your own that God has seen fit to give you. It has your spiritual gift in it. It has your place in the body of Christ. There's no other. Your place in the body of Christ is absolutely unique to you. And so in faith we pursue that. Now, because it's a contest doesn't mean that we compete with one another. We are to assist one another. And therefore, we are to run our individual races while we assist others in theirs when we have the opportunity. And so it says that it's set before us. This Greek word has the idea of something being placed right in front of you. So it's a great word. It's prokaomai. It means that God is the one who laid down that race in front of you, that contest. So He didn't give you a list and ask you to pick. Right? He didn't say, all right, here's some tools, make your own race, you know, make your own, here's some pavement and stuff, make your own road. He didn't do that. He laid it out to you and for you. And that we have to accept. So as, you know, who's Moses gets this calling on his life. You know, why me, God? Well, Moses, you know, God never told him why him. At the burning bush, Moses said, I can't go. I don't speak well. And God says, all right, I'll give you your brother to go with you, but you're going. You're going to go free my people. End of story. But God, why can't I go into the promised land? Enough of this. I'm not you. You made the decision to misrepresent me in front of the people. You are my intermediary between me and them. Therefore, you don't go. God never explains to Moses why he gets picked and Joshua gets picked to do something else. And tell him. We never hear of that. You know, why is Paul chosen to replace Judas and not somebody else? You know, Peter had a great idea of drawing straws for the next apostle. Matthias, I think, was his name. You never hear of him ever again. I'm sure he was a faithful believer, but he was elected apostle. God's like, you don't elect my apostles. Peter. So this painting here, I picked it because somebody here, Joni, actually found this artist. This is a local artist here in just around the Willamette Valley. And this is her painting. It's like a foggy morning. I like using it, well, just because she's local. Her name's, this painting is for sale, by the way. You can buy it. Marilyn Higginson. It's only $4,000. You can buy it. It's huge. It's like a wall-sized painting. Anyway, this road, you know, as it stretches forth, where is it going? You can see some, but you can't see the whole thing. What's that? What's around that next turn? Is it uphill? Is it downhill? Is it flat? Is it rough terrain? Is it going to be hard to traverse? You ever try to go running on the beach, on like in the sand? That's terrible. You ever try to go running in the snow? When I was in a crew team at University of Rhode Island for a semester and a half. That was enough. But they, in the wintertime when we were training, they'd take us out snow running. Good Lord. It's 10 times harder. You don't get traction, slippery, so when you push off, you don't get all your momentum into your next stride. And, of course, you've got the hindrance of the snow itself. So what's around the corner, God? Is it going to be nice flat pavement or severe uphill? God's like, I'm not telling you. I know you don't. Shut up. I'm smart. You're not. So out of all passages that Paul has written that reference this running the contest that is before us, notice what is a common theme in all of these passages. First, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Philippians 2:14-16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's, by the way, their generation was crooked and perverse, so's ours. You get that? There's never going to come a time where some believers are born into a generation that is not perverse. At first century Rome, 21st century Willamette Valley, whatever. So, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you, whom you appear as lights to the world. That is Christ shining through you, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So there it is. I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. Toil, why toil? Oh, this isn't always a walk in the park. It's not. Colossians 1:29, and for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. That's the word there, striving. One foot in front of the other. That word striving doesn't mean easy, does it? It means that there is opposition. There's much of it to try to hinder the encumbrance and the sin. Colossians 2:1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. He never made it to Colossae, by the way. He only heard about them in prison, and so he wrote them a letter. The word here is struggle. How great a struggle. If you look at Paul's missionary journeys, the three of them, and then his journey to Rome, all of it's wrought with struggle. There was never a time where he said, all right, we're going to go on a missionary journey, and everything was just wonderfully done. You know, smooth sailing. No, it's crash on the rocks and float in the water for a couple days. Get robbed on the way. You know, his first 10 years, where did he go? We have no record of it. For 10 years, when God came, Paul went to Damascus after he was saved, and then he came back to Jerusalem a couple of years later. And the people in Jerusalem wanted to kill him, the Jews there. And so God told him to go and preach to the Gentiles. So he left Jerusalem, and we don't hear about him again in the book of Acts till 10 years later. But he gives us some hints. Because we know that he went back to his home country, Tarsus. It's right on the coast, the northern coast of the Promised Land. And he had written that he had been whipped, that he had been beaten with rods. That's the key term, beaten with rods. Because that's what the Jews in the synagogue did to those who committed blasphemy. The synagogue had its own, these rods, synagogue rods, that they would beat people with for blasphemy. And Paul said several times he was beaten with rods, meaning that when he went back home, he went into all the synagogues and preached the gospel. To what end? To get beaten with rods. Do you think, you know, so Paul would say, well, to heck with this. You know, I went into my first synagogue and all they did was beat me with rods. God, this is no fun. This is no fun at all. But he said several times, which means he went back. He didn't care. The gospel was more important to him than his physical body. Now that's a calling. Most of us, all of us, none of us have a calling like Paul had. But yet within our calling, there is struggle, striving, toil. And God did not promise us a life of comfortability. Right? I'm going to follow you, God, and everything's going to go right in my life. Where did you find that? What scripture is that? You know, that's that. There's a whole segment of Christianity that's making tons of money teaching that message, the prosperity gospel. By faith, you follow God. You're going to be rich. You're going to be successful. You're never going to get sick. Everything's going to go great. I don't know why the people don't just open their New Testament and read it, but they swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. And then when they don't get rich and they do get sick, the pastors or elders at that church go, well, your faith wasn't strong enough, obviously. See, it's a no-win situation. God did not promise us a life of comfortability. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Much. And so this is the world system that's against him. The religious Jews that were so against Paul, Judaizers, they followed him all over the place trying to hinder his ministry. And of course, the kingdom of darkness. Famously, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold there. Kata echo means a hold down. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What do you see recurring here? Suffer, toil, vain, opposition. He said, I don't want to toil in vain. Striving, struggle, opposition, running in such a way that you may win. In other words, don't we all win? Isn't Christianity like the world where every kid gets a little trophy to take home? No. No, because God has given us a free will. We have the choice to either follow Him or not. And when we choose not to, as a lifestyle, I mean, then there's certain things that we never get to see the fulfillment of in time. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Again, it's fighting. I have fought the good fight. Finished the course. And see, that's agon right there. It's a course. It's a way. It's a contest. And it's unique. Paul's was unique to him. Wasn't the same as Peter's, although they were very close in their apostleship. But one sent to the Gentiles, one sent to the Jews. And ours are not identical either. But yet they should be. As God says, these things I have laid out in front of you. Right? I set that race before you, and I already won the victory. Your hope lies in me. Remember the passage in Hebrews? Well, where were we? We've been all over Hebrews. Hebrews 6. That the anchor of our soul is the very throne of God at the right hand of God in heaven. Right? It says we fled for refuge from the sinking ship that is the world when we became believers. So now that we fled from that ship and we're within the world, tossed here and there by waves and such, what is our anchor? What is our hope? And it is our future. Now we are seated with Him in heavenly places. So the race course, sure, it has its struggle as we see here. It has its fighting. But yet God says, I've already won this victory for you. Just pick up your cross and follow me. It's all going to be fine. It's not all going to be easy. It's all going to be fine. So back to Hebrews 12, please. Are you still there? Okay. Hebrews 12, 1. Now we make it to verse 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, again, not watching us, but have gone before us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, while we're doing this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, really it's ante there as a preposition, I'll show you, instead of the joy or in the place of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so our writer again mentions him at the right hand of God. That is the anchor of our hope. So Jesus here is the supreme example. Supersedes Abraham, Moses, and the rest. The supreme example to which his readers should look as they run life's race. See, Revelation 1:5 says Jesus Christ is what? The faithful witness. The faithful witness of what? Of the Father. The Father's plan for redemption. The Father's faith. The faith in the Father. He's the pioneer of that. It says the author of our faith. It's good. That's a good word for that. This word, but it really means pioneer, the beginner of the faith. You know, the one who brought it. And you say, well, but Christ came so much later in history, right? All those who went before him exercised faith, and then Christ comes on the scene through the virgin birth, and he becomes a witness to the Father or of the Father. But yet, where was he when we fell? In the Garden of Eden, that was him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does he do to them? He asks them a few questions. They blame each other and they blame him. And then he makes for them animal skins and clothes them. He did that. So what did he actually show them? The blood sacrifice. He immediately showed them that herein lies redemption. The shed blood of the innocent, which is going to be me coming in the future, and you are to perform this animal sacrifice continually as a reminder of the redemption that is to come. Who showed him that? Jesus Christ. And Paul in the Bible, in the New Testament, of course, makes this very, very clear. So he is the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. That word firstborn is significant. It's right here. This word firstborn is significant. This is your only begotten. All right? This doesn't mean he's the first one to ever be born. He's not the first one to ever be born. But his virgin birth has a mystery to it that is, he is an uncreated one. In other words, he is eternal, even in his humanity. The mystery of that is great. And so that's what only be. It's a absolutely tied to only begotten. So here we have fixing our eyes. Aphorao. Aphorao. Those four words are a translation of this one Greek word. Aphorao. And it's a prefix, apo. You drop the O when you have two vowels next to each other, so they would drop the O. So it's apo and horao. Aphorao. It means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. That's the prefix. And we gain a great lesson here from that very little prefix, that we are not to be distracted by the things around us when we're pursuing the plan of God for our lives. In other words, what's going on with that believer's life? What's going on in the world right now? There's nothing wrong with trying to find those things out, right? But what if they occupy you to the point where you get fearful and anxious? What if you get so occupied with another person, another believer, and not in terms of serving them, but being a busybody in their lives, and therefore you've gotten your eyes off of where they should be on your Lord? You know, what's he up to? What's she up to? I know she's up to no good. What's she up to? Like these things, they're seemingly innocent, but your eyes are not in the right place. And of course, this does mean the eyes of your soul. Our spiritual eyes are turned away from all else and concentrate on Jesus. This is occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes. Turning away from the things that are distracting. It's almost like having blinders on. What's going on in the world around you? A lot. It's a crooked and perverse generation like it always has been. So I have to train myself. First thing I do when I come in here in the morning is I pop my news websites up and I read about them. And for the most part, I've learned not to get angry when I do so. But at times, I'm like, oh, these people, how are they going to get theirs? There she is again. You know who I mean. is in the news every day. Every day they find another email or something. Like, ooh, she's never going to get caught, is she? Ooh, she's definitely going to be president. I don't know. I don't care about politics anymore. As you can tell. But it's very easy to... Now, what am I supposed to do when I walk in these doors and go into that office? I'm supposed to be focusing on Him and His Word and you because I've got to teach you. Not that nonsense. There's nothing I can do about it anyway. Just pray for my nation. That, are they crooked and perverse? Yeah. So were they in Paul's day. It's always been this way. The world's a stinky place. It's always been this way. So we are to turn away from. What if you're a run? You know, you're a runner in the games, and the crowd's cheering, and you're like, "Hey, there's Mom and Dad." We've seen this. You see this a couple of times where someone's about to. They think they're in the lead of the race, and they start celebrating before they get over the finish line, and someone goes right by them. It's happened a couple of times lately. Oh, that's got to be hard. Right? Stay focused. That great book I read called Boys in the Boat about the crew team in 1936 who won the Olympic gold, they had a saying, mind in the boat. And one of the things they know, and this is well known about these crew teams, that's why they'll take one person out of a boat and put someone else in. They're trying to get eight guys who can work together as a machine. And if things are going on in your life, like your girlfriend just dumped you or something like that, when you're rowing, your mind's not in the boat, then it doesn't work. It's amazing. You know, you significantly slow down in your pace because those oars aren't hitting the water at the exact time together. You're just off by a fraction of a second, and the whole thing slows down. It's pretty amazing. And I think same is true here with the Christian. The moment we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and put them on other people and on other things, our pace slows. You know, our pace is slackened and our onward progress is hindered. So that person, therefore, whoever it is or whatever it is, become an encumbrance that you are to lay aside. It's completely innocent. You know, we are to think of others, pray for each other. But to be occupied with you as like a busybody, you know, what's going on in their lives? What are they thinking? What are they doing? These things are none of my business. And therefore, even an innocent person, an innocent relationship can get you hindered. So, yeah. Now, yeah, the next word is... we've got to look at a lot of Greek in these particular verses here, so... And I don't want to rush through it. Well, first, I'll end with this, right? The next word that comes up is author and perfecter. They're great words. Author means prince, ruler, or originator. And he's all. And so we'll look at that. He has always been... Anyone who has walked in faith who has done so at his initiation. He initiated it. Right? So who called Abraham? Jesus Christ. Who brought the animal sacrifice to Adam and Eve? Him. Who called Moses in the burning bush? Him. Anybody who steps out in faith, it's because of him. And he comes to the unbeliever, and they say, no, I won't go. I will not believe in you. But who searches? Where's the calling come from? The gospel. The gospel comes to you. You don't go looking for it. He brings himself to you. Every believer he has brought himself to. And every believer who has followed him, he has initiated that. It's a beautiful thing to understand. So then, remember, there's lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and that last one, the boastful pride of life. We can even start to get a little proud about, I had faith in him, and that guy didn't. Check me out, right? I had faith. My brother didn't. What a loser. And especially if there's a dynamic in your relationship with someone where there has been competition, like in my family. The Shagrus like to compete, who's better than who. And, now that when I got born again and saved and I went and told the family, I was really told them with that attitude, I'm saved and you're dumb. You better get on. I didn't say it in those words, but that's how it came across. Believe me, I know. It took me years to figure out to be gentle when you're giving someone the gospel. See, even in that, in your faith, you can get proud. In your understanding of the Word of God that all of you have, you get a great education here for you know, you don't have to pay a seminary fee. We appreciate your giving, though, so we can keep going. But you can start to get proud of how much you know, because you know more than 99.9% of the people in this world, believe me. So, yeah, boastful pride of life. We come to understand that He is the author, originator of all things, then that pride goes away. What is it that I have actually done? Nothing. Not, even your faith is meaningless. I mean, don't take that wrong. It, because of what He's done, your faith has meaning. If He didn't do what He did, your faith would be meaningless. You'd have nothing to believe in. When they told Him, come down off the cross and we'll believe in you, they said at the cross. What a temptation. I'll come down and slap you across your silly face and then get back up there. Right? What a temptation. What if He did come down? They'd have nothing to believe in. As if they would. They wouldn't have believed anyway. It was a taunt by the kingdom of darkness to get Him to stop. And, he just said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So when it comes to our getting our eyes on Him, it gets back to the conscience. What is your priority? What are the eyes on your soul on? What you love. Just like I always say, eventually you do what you love. Eventually you come to it and you do what you love. Well, what you do, what you love, is what you put the eyes of your soul upon. For most people in this world, it's them. They love themselves. Even when they have nothing there that reasonably would be considered lovely, they love themselves. And you know how they know that? You know how I know that? Because they think about themselves all the time. You put your eyes on what you love. How does everything in this world affect me? Right? That's love of self. We all have it. We're all born with it. Love of self. And we take it with us into the Christian way of life. God's got to hammer and chisel away at that. So that you do, as Johnny Cash said so well, that's your treasure. God said, put that thing down, that disgusting thing, and take my treasure. It's by far, par excellence, to yours. So, we look at what we love. And therefore, we have got to, through our study of the Word of God, come to love Him. And you can't love Him unless you know Him. You can't love Him unless you know what He did. For the Old Testament saints, everything that He's done that is available for us to know, we must know. Because the more you know it, the more of Him you'll love. And when you do that, you'll have, your eyes will go upon Him automatically. Because you have it within you. You look at what you love. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace gifts and Your Word. And may Your Word this morning impress upon us the desire and clear choice of putting our eyes or fixing our eyes on Your Son. We thank You for the opportunity to do it because You have given Him to us. And we thank You and love You for that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take our offering. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank You for the opportunity and privilege to give as Your royal priests. We give in worship of You, and we also ask that the finances be used for the communication of Your Word so we can continue to do Your work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. Father, thank You again for giving us this time to gather together. As we leave, Father, we always leave aside some time for anyone who is listening. If you are hearing My voice and you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this time is for you. If you will continue to listen, I would ask you to consider something. Is Jesus Christ just a man, or is He God in the flesh who has come to show us God? He is, and always will be, divinity. He is God, and He has become a man. And the reason He has become a man is so that He can be judged for the sins of all of us, mankind. As God and man, He is perfectly between the Father and us. And as our mediator, He has taken all of our sins upon Him. So because He has done that on Calvary, on the cross, all you have to do is believe. You do not have to change anything, give up anything. You don't have to do anything. He has finished all the work. There's nothing we can ever do for such a gift. It's just that you have to accept it. If you believe in Him, the Bible is clear. You have eternal life. By that second of faith, believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved eternally and you have eternal life. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A thrill that I